2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12 is where we're going to be tonight. Paul says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, we saw last time that we were together that the lawless one, the Antichrist, will only be revealed after the church has been removed from the earth. But tonight we're going to look at how, even though the Antichrist will be extremely powerful and the whole world will worship him after he's indwelt by Satan at the midpoint of the tribulation period, he will be resisted by tribulation saints and defeated forever by Jesus at his second coming to the earth. All right, so let's jump real quick to Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to get a little of a picture of what's going to be happening. As we see in our passage tonight in 2 Thessalonians 8 through 12, that the lawless one is going to be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth by the appearance of his coming. In Revelation 13, though, look at verses 1 through 10. John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have had a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints." Now, there's a question that's asked here. Look at verse 4. "And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" Their attitude is, he's so great and so powerful, who can fight against him? Well, the Bible actually tells us there's two groups. Well, one's a group and one's an individual. Go to Revelation chapter 12 and look at verses 7 through 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. It says, "Now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and his dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Remember, the Antichrist is going to be the man of lawlessness who's going to be revealed. He's going to come on the scene, sign a peace treaty, if you will, confirm a covenant with many nations for 7 years. Halfway through that, he's going to step into the wing of the temple, declare himself to be God. Satan will at that point have come to indwell him. But there, when the whole world is saying, "Man, this is the greatest guy, he's the most powerful guy, who can defeat him?" The answer is, Satan's already been kicked out of heaven by God's angels. And those who, at that time, were going to become believers, the tribulation saints, they're going to be able to defeat him by the word of their testimony and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though those believers will be put to death, they're going to have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Go to 1 John chapter 5. This is how you can and I can defeat him today. 1 John chapter 5, look at verses 1 through 5. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is that that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you realize you have victory over Satan today when you believe that Jesus is the Christ? When you hold to that, even if Satan were to be allowed to kill you, remember he was allowed, the Satan is going to be allowed, or the Antichrist is going to be allowed with the power of Satan, going to be allowed by God to have authority for 42 months or 3.5 years, even though he's allowed to put believers at that time to death, they're not defeated. Like I've told you before, if you can get to that point where you know that when you die here, you're going to go be with the Lord because of faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? Satan's got nothing on you. What's he going to do to you? Make you go to heaven? That's not a problem. A lot of times when I'm feeling a little tired or a little bit sick, I'll say to Becky, just let me go. Heaven's real. You know it's real. She says, yeah, but it's not your time. I'm like, well, you're not supposed to be the one who determines that. But at the same time, I say, heaven's real. Heaven's real. And when we believe in Jesus and we have trusted him as our Savior and received his forgiveness and his cleansing and he sealed us with his Spirit, Satan has nothing on you. You've defeated him by the word of your testimony and the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to be powerful. He's going to do miracles that would deceive many people, and we'll get into some of that tonight. But understand this. He's not unconquerable. The Antichrist will be indwelt by someone who's already been kicked out of heaven by Michael and his angels and God himself throwing him down to the earth. And then he's going to be defeated by tribulation saints who are going to say, we don't care. We believe in Jesus, and we're going to put our faith in him. And he'll have been defeated. And ultimately, as we're going to see by the end of our study tonight, he'll be defeated by Jesus himself when he comes invisible to this earth to defeat him. But we get ahead. Before we can get into how Jesus will defeat Satan and the Antichrist that is coming, we need to look at some more scriptures that talk about how powerful and deceptive he will be. Here's why. So that we can warn those who are left behind to deal with him. If you've ever read the book that we've written on what will happen next, throughout the book, as we've laid it out, it's been explanation and explanation for those who are going to be left behind so that they will know what the scriptures are saying, what's happening, what's going to happen next, so they're ready to go. And even though I believe the Bible teaches without question that the church will not be here during this time, we have a responsibility to know these things and pass them on to those who are coming behind us because they need to hear the truth so that when these days come, they won't fall into that trap of deception. So go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Look again at verses 9 through 12. It says, the coming of the lawless one, Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We're going to spend the rest of our time really breaking this all down tonight, but if you were to go back and look at Matthew 24, go to Matthew 24, verses 15 through 27, you'll see Jesus teaching on this time period as well. The scripture is 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12, and Matthew 24, 15 through 27. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 27. Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that's the Antichrist, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if it were possible, even the elect. See, I have told you these things beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, meaning Jesus, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And if you were to go back to Revelation 13 real quick, you'll see right where we left off in verse 10. We left off in verse 10. Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18, we get a little bit more information. Revelation 13, starting in verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And then it talks about the mark of the beast that's going to be coming for those as well. It causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That's the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for its number is the number of man, and his number is 666. So here we see, putting these scriptures together, then the Antichrist comes on the scene, and he's indwelt by Satan. He's not only going to have great power and be able to do miracles, he's going to have a henchman, if you will. What we know now from other passages of Revelation, his name is the false prophet. He's going to be a religious leader that's going to be coming and speaking to everybody, and they're going to be able to do miracles that are such that, as Jesus said, it would even cause the elect to be deceived if that were possible. There are going to be amazing miracles that people are going to go, that dude's got to be from God, because look at what he just did. And so what we're going to do tonight is I'm going to take you back with me to the Exodus. And I want you to see that Satan is able to duplicate a lot of the miracles that God is able to do. Go back to Exodus chapter 7. This is why we need to know what the scripture says and not make our decisions on what we see with our eyes or hear with our ears. That's why I tell people over and over, you know, when the vaccine came out and I had pastors calling and saying, is that the mark of the beast? And I would say to them, I wish I had the ability to remove your ordination. That's not even close to what the Bible's talking about. If you know the scriptures, you know, but we have a tendency to look at things and try to make decisions on our own wisdom. And you're going to be fooled if you're able to, if that's how you go at it. Go back to Exodus 7. Look at verses 8 through 13. Exodus 7, 8 through 13. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So here we see God, Pharaoh says, prove to me that God's with you. And God says, okay, when he says that, Moses, tell Aaron, take the staff, throw it on the ground, it's going to become a snake. And so he did. And Pharaoh's not impressed. He says, I got guys that can do that too. He called out his magicians, they threw their staffs all down, and they all became snakes. Go to chapter 7, look at verses 19 through 23. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank. so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Isn't that interesting? They're having to dig other places to find water to drink because they couldn't. And here in this situation, God says to Moses, have Aaron take the rod and strike the Nile. It's going to turn to blood. And then the magicians, who were wanting to copy everything, they go and make more of their water blood. Kind of dumb. I can almost hear God chuckling a little bit, saying, I knew you were going to do that. And look what you just did. You just made even less water to drink. Well, go to chapter 8. Look at verses 5 through 7. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and over the canals and over the pools and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. They're able to duplicate these miracles. Go to chapter 8, look at verses 16 through 19. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats on all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he wouldn't listen to them as the Lord had said. In this instance, though, the magicians tried to do it, and they came and told Pharaoh, we can't do this. This is actually the finger of God. Well, how are we going to know what to believe? I mean, if Satan is allowed to duplicate some of God's power and miracles, and some of his henchmen are able to duplicate miracles, how are we going to know what to believe? Well, that's why we need to know the truth of Scripture versus trying to make decisions on what our eyes see and our ears hear. And on top of that, I want to ask you a question. Which is greater, the Creator or the created? The Creator is greater than the created. Go to Exodus chapter 9. Look at verses 8 through 12. Yeah, go for it.
So if Pharaoh commanded his people to do the same thing about the frogs, why did Pharaoh ask him to pray for the frogs removed for the plague? Why didn't he go to his own people?
Well, and again, partially because, as you already see, Pharaoh did know that God was doing this. So part of the reason why he's asking them to pray that they'd go away is it shows his hand a little bit. He knows that God's doing this. He's just saying, what's the big deal? Our guys can do the same stuff your God can do. He's not going to his guys to get them removed. Right. Well, they definitely weren't able to fix it and make it better. But keep reading on what happens here in chapter 9. Chapter 9, look at verses 8 through 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But look closely now, because this is going to be important for where we're going next. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. In the previous instances, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, as we've just talked about. He knew that God was more powerful, but he wasn't willing to acknowledge it. Because willing to acknowledge it would mean he would lose his power and his authority, and he didn't want to give up control of his life. But in this instance here, God not only doesn't let the magicians do it, God also sends the disease on the magicians. Who's more powerful, the Creator or the created? The Creator. Now, let me clarify it even more, though. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Jesus makes a very interesting statement. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. And I want you to stay with me here because I'm going to give you a quiz tonight, and I hope you pass it. I hope you pass it. Matthew 12, look at verses 22 through 32. Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David, the promised Messiah?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, he says, when I cast out demons, it can't be by the same power of the demons. Otherwise, you've got a house divided against itself. But if I am able, by the power of God, to come and cast out demons, then you know a greater kingdom is here. Here's your quiz. If you're alive at the time, and I pray nobody here listening or here in this room is alive at the time, if you're alive at the time that the Antichrist comes on the scene and the false prophet comes on the scene, and they're able to do miracles to the point that the whole world is believing that this is the man, this is the guy, this is God's man to come fix the world, how will you know that it's not? I told you it was a tough one. Well, no. I'm just saying hypothetic. I'm not saying that you're here. I said if for some reason you're here at that time, don't miss that part. If you happen, I hope none of us are, but if you happen to be here at that time, how are you going to know? Because he's going to do miracles. They're going to be able to do miracles that will deceive even the elect. And people are going to believe that he's the Messiah, that he's the Savior of the world, that he's Jesus returned. How are you going to know? Jesus already told us this. The Bible tells us in the whole lays out of the scriptures that all these things are going to be happening. And if anybody says, "Look, there he is," don't believe it. Because when Jesus comes back, won't nobody have to be pointing him out? The stars will have fallen from the sky. The sun will have gone dark. The skies will have receded like a scroll. And when Jesus comes back, as you're going to see tonight, he's going to come back in such power and such glory, nobody's going to be saying, "Hey, I think that's Jesus." They're all going to know at that time. So I want you to know the prophecies, know the scriptures, know the whole of what all of the Old Testament and the New Testament have been talking about these days that are to come. And I believe they're getting really close. You need to know them because you got family, you got friends who unfortunately may be here at that time, and you don't want them to be deceived. We're going to get into how they end up being deceived in just a bit. But please understand, there's going to be lots of things nowadays that sure look like we're there. I'm going to be preaching, if you want to come, this Sunday I'm going to be preaching at First Baptist Merritt Island. And we're in a series through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be dealing with the very end of Jesus' teaching in Mark 13 on the signs of Jesus' return and the end of the age. And we're going to be dealing with learning the lesson of the fig tree. When you see these signs, you know that it's near, even at the door. And we're going to be talking about how no one can know the day or hour, yet we're to be watching and ready. And we're going to be dealing with that whole conundrum there and the balance of all that. And one of the things I'm going to be laying out on Sunday is this, that as much as we are in birth pains, we're not in the birth pains. Just like the Bible actually says that there's the spirit of Antichrist, which has always been in the earth, there's a time that there's coming the Antichrist. And I'm going to lay it out for everybody on Sunday that there's a difference between birth pains and the birth pains. And I don't believe we're in the birth pains because the scriptures describe the birth pains in such specific detail, we're not there. Are we close? I think we're close. But the birth pains is different from birth pains. I'm going to lay that all out on Sunday if you want to come and hear about that. But let's go back and let's take a look. I want you to notice in your last passage we read, though, in Exodus, that we saw that God hardened Pharaoh's heart this time. The other times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and he wouldn't listen. But then God shut the door, if you will, on Pharaoh's heart. Listen closely to me. Beware of hardening your own heart first, because at some point, God will shut the door of your heart. The Bible even talks about that for Christians. We're not going to go into it. We don't have time to get into that in too much detail. But the Bible talks about, for believers, you can't lose your salvation, But there is such a thing as sin unto death. In other words, if God has determined that you're, as a believer, someone who has been saved and sealed, but you're doing more damage down here than you're doing good, he may take you home early. That's why James says, if you've got a brother or sister who's in sin, pray for them, that they may be healed and forgiven. And then he says, I'm not talking about sins unto death, because it don't matter if you pray or not. If God's determined they're going home, they're going home. It's just like we can get a hard heart to the Holy Spirit that's already within us and not listen to the Spirit wanting to continually conform us into the image of Jesus, and he'll take us home. The Bible's very clear that for the unbeliever, everyone gets a measure of opportunity, some more than others, but God will determine when your door of opportunity is over. That's not for us to determine. That's not for us to decide. We should never think, well, I think that person's past the point. No, we're to share the gospel with everybody to the last breath, because only God knows when their last opportunity is, and it's not our call. But I want you to see, go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Along with the Antichrist being able to do these miracles and the false prophet being able to do these miracles that are going to deceive even the elect if that were possible, God's going to send a strong delusion. God's going to blind people to the truth. God's going to shut the door of people's hearts, just like we saw with Pharaoh. God is the one who said, Pharaoh, you've had your opportunity. You've hardened your own heart. I've done all this stuff in your presence. You've had lots of opportunity. And as you've already pointed out, he even knew this was of God. And God says, your opportunity is over. And he shut the door of Pharaoh's heart. Go to John chapter 12. Listen to verses 37 through 40. In John 12, starting in verse 37, though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Listen to what the prophecy in Isaiah says. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If you go look at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13 on the parable of the soils, he even says that the seed that fell on the hard path was the seed that was sown in their hearts. Rocky soil, sown in their hearts. James chapter 1, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. They would not believe, so God made it so that they could not believe. Keep reading. We see there in verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who's believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the Lord, arm of the Lord already been revealed? Therefore, because they heard and did not respond appropriately, they could not believe, for again he said, Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. They had their opportunity, and I shut the door. Do you know Revelation 3:20? Jesus said this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would open the door, I'll come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Do y'all realize that was written to the church in the last days? Written to the churches, church in Laodicea? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You have opportunity. You're hearing. You have your eyes open. You know the truth. The problem is you don't want to acknowledge the truth. Why? Just like Pharaoh, you don't want to give up control of your life. You want to be in charge. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. I think the book of Hebrews lays it out even in much more detail and much clearer than I ever could. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. And then we're going to go into chapter 4. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7, all the way to chapter 4, verse 13. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never or not enter my rest. Take care, therefore, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, before I read any further, if you know anything about the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, did they see a little bit of God's power with the Red Sea and the walls of Jericho and so on? Did they not see the glory of God come down on that mountain with Moses? They were so afraid, they said, Moses, don't let God talk to us. We're going to die. You handle it. And on top of that, then when God gave them the law, they all said, everything God has said, we will do. They all professed faith, but many of them, if not most of them, never entered. Why? Unbelief. We have this promise. It says we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now go to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The Hebrew writer makes very clear that just like God said, they're not going to enter my rest, he wasn't done offering a rest because later, many, many, many years later, through David, God says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. And that offer of rest and entering that rest still stands. Folks, when you stop trying to earn your salvation, when you stop trying to work for being good enough, but surrender to the fact that you are a sinner separated from God and you'll only get into heaven if God gives you that as a gift. When you trust that there's only one who paid for your sins and that's Jesus and he's the only way to heaven. And when you put your full faith in him, you stop trying to work your way to heaven. You cease from your labors just like God did on the seventh day and entered his rest. We enter the rest of Christ when we stop trying to earn it and say, Lord, if I'm saved, it's because of you and my faith is in you. Give me this salvation. But there will be those who profess it, but over time, it'll be proven that that faith wasn't real. Why? Well, Jesus says in the parable of soils, he said, well, some are going to not understand it, and they're going to change their minds. Others are going to think that, well, you know, my mama died, or I got cancer, and God wasn't there for me, and I'm a little disappointed with how God does things, and because of the persecution in this life and the suffering in this life, some fall away. Others are more all of a sudden interested in this life and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth, and they fall away. Just because you say you believe, listen to me, I know some of you have kids who you're holding on to the fact that they prayed a prayer when they were a kid or they were baptized or whatever. Please hear my heart. I know how hard that is, but don't deceive yourself in thinking they prayed a prayer. Don't deceive yourself into thinking they were baptized. I've talked to many a parent and grandparent as a pastor for years, and I said this is how you pray. Lord, if that salvation prayer as a child was real, thank you that you'll finish what you started. But if it wasn't, do whatever you gotta do to have them realize they're not where they need to be. And that's a hard thing to pray for a parent. We want our kid to not have to suffer. Well, would you rather they suffer now and enter glory, or would you rather they have a comfortable life now and suffer for eternity? They're gonna suffer either way. You'd rather it be now. But again, don't hold on to, they prayed a prayer. Is there evidence of salvation? And there comes a point where if they've heard enough, God says they've heard enough, and he shuts the door. Now, go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 10. We're in the middle of a sentence there, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Some Bible teachers, folks, believe, and some of these preachers, I'm not going to name their names, they're some you've heard of. They're famous national Bible preachers here in America. Some Bible teachers believe that this passage teaches that everyone who had a chance to be saved before the rapture will not have a chance to be saved after the rapture. They believe this passage is teaching that if they had an opportunity and they rejected it after the rapture, those people cannot be saved. Now, I am not in that camp. But let me say this. This isn't something you want to flirt with. I see in the scriptures a God of mercy and second chances. But I also see a God who chooses for himself when someone's time is up and how much light each one gets. You've heard me say over and over, Jesus said it's going to be easier in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum, because he did more miracles and gave them more light and revelation and opportunity in Capernaum than Sodom and Gomorrah had. He even made this statement. He said if the miracles that were done in Capernaum were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And our flesh says, well, then why didn't you do miracles like that there? And God says, because I chose not to. I gave them enough light. They had enough opportunity. And God will judge each of us according to how much he's revealed to us. You know the old passage from the scriptures, to whom much is given, much is required? It's tied to the context of how much he's revealed to us. I'm not going to have you turn there because of time. But in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, you can turn there and look at it later on. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. We see that when Moses said to God, hey, I want to see you and show me your glory. God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to walk by, and you'll see my backside, because if anyone sees my face, they'll die. But I'm going to let you see my backside, and I'll declare my name. And he did, and he said he's a God of mercy. He's a God of passion and forgiveness, but he also does not hold the sinner guiltless. And he'll bring judgment. And then he says this, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. He's not saying, I want to save these people and these people I don't want to save. What he's saying is, I determine how much mercy and how much compassion everyone gets. And he gets to do it that way, folks, because if we're going to be faithful to the scriptures, this is his thing. I'm going to ask you a quick question. I need help with this one. Those of you that are in your houses right now, show of hands. How many of you had any say whether or not you'd be born? Exactly. None of us. Yet isn't it interesting? We come on the scene and all of a sudden we want to tell God how things ought to be. He gets to do this however he wants. Oh, but let me take you to Matthew 11. Go to Matthew 11, verses 16 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 16. Jesus says, but what shall I compare this generation? To what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, we're going to keep reading, but let me stop and clarify what Jesus just said here. He said, how can I describe to you this generation? What can I compare them to? And if you knew anything about the marketplaces back then in that Jesus' time, there weren't a lot of daycare centers. And so when mom and dad had to go to the marketplace to sell, they had to bring their kids with them. And the kids would have to come up with ways to entertain themselves in the marketplace. And one of the things they would do is they would pretend to be like mom and dad. You know how when your kids were little and you used to walk around in your shoes? They would pretend to be like mom and dad. And they'd seen mom and dad party at a party. And they said, hey, I'm going to play a flute. You dance. And I played the flute and you didn't dance. Well, maybe you're not in the dancing mood. Maybe you want to be sad, so I'm going to play a dirge, and you beat your breast, and you can mourn. But they wouldn't do it. In other words, Jesus said, it's like a kid calling out saying, I'm trying to get you to play with me, but you don't want to play. And then he said this. He said, John the Baptist came on the scene. He didn't eat or drink hardly anything. And they said, that guy's got a demon. I come on the scene. I do the opposite. And they say, oh, he's a glutton and a drunkard. It doesn't matter what I do. You don't want a part of it. A lot of people nowadays say, well, if God will only do this, then I don't fool yourself. Go back to our passage in Matthew 11. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. By the way, as we read that, what's coming for America? Let's be honest, folks. Have we not received more light probably than any nation besides Israel? Judgment's coming and has already begun. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Who does God choose to reveal him? To those who humble themselves like a child and say, I want to know. Not if he'll do it this way, then I'll respond. No, he won't reveal himself to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen, he's not only calling out today to unbelievers to come to him in faith and find out that he's not everything that Satan has said he is, but he's also calling out to believers today to say, I want you to know me more. I want you to know the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of my love for you. I want you to stop still trying to please me and earn my approval. I want you to receive the love that I have for you. I know you have trusted me. I know that I've sealed you with my spirit. But many Christians, Jim Johnson included, still struggle with that mindset of, well, I haven't been pleasing. I need to do more in order to be more pleasing. And God says, stop trying to work. Rest. Come to me. Just walk with me. Just do what I say. And you'll find rest for your soul. I wrote in my notes, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They had a choice. Again, because of time, you go back and look at Romans chapter 1, starting in verses 16 and following, where he lays out the gospel. And he goes in that passage in all of Romans 1, he says this. He says, although they knew God. His divine nature, his eternal quality had been clearly seen through what had been made. They refused to acknowledge him as God and worshiped created things instead of the Creator. Did you hear what it says? Although they knew God. There's not a person in the world who's an atheist. Oh, they may call themselves that, but the Bible says everyone knows there's a God. Everyone, whether they acknowledge it or not, it's a different issue, but deep down, everyone knows there's a God and that they're accountable to him. And because they refused to love the truth, he's going to send a strong delusion to where most who had opportunity cannot and will not be saved. I can't go to the extreme of everyone that had an opportunity because the Bible doesn't really teach that. You can't build that kind of a doctrine off of one verse. But can we build a doctrine from the scripture that God says, if they've had an opportunity, I have to turn and it's over? Yes. And so we have to leave that to him. I need to read to you something real quick, and then we're going to close tonight in the time we have left, dealing with a conundrum in our passage in Thessalonians that most of you probably have never seen. But go to 1 Peter 4 real quick. Look at verses 17 and 18. First Peter 4, verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Did you catch that? Right now, God's not dealing with the world. He's going to. He's allowing sin to go on. He's handing people over to their lusts. He's giving people depraved minds. But ultimately, he's right now dealing with his church. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. He's going to be purifying his bride. When that time comes to an end, then he's going to deal with the world. And listen to what he says here. He said, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what's it going to be like for the ungodly? As we wrap up our study tonight, though, I want to clarify a seeming contradiction in the section of 2 Thessalonians. This, by the way, would only be noticed by those who know of the future prophecies about Jesus' coming to defeat the Antichrist. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 8. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, look at verses 19 and 21. Or 19 through 21. Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, against Jesus, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And interesting. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it says God's going to kill him. Jesus is going to kill the Antichrist when he comes with the breath of his mouth and the appearance of his coming. You have Revelation 19 says that when he comes, they're going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. So which is it? The answer is both. Using the whole of Scripture, and again, I don't have time to walk you through all of these. Using the whole of Scripture, we'll see that God, Jesus, will defeat, destroy, and kill the Antichrist at this battle. He'll be put to death. Again, because of time, we got 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says he's going to kill him. Daniel 8, verses 23 through 25. Daniel 8, 23 through 25. And Revelation 17, 11 talk about how the fact that Jesus is going to destroy him, defeat him, kill him. He's going to be put to death in this battle. Listen. So why does it say then that he's going to be thrown alive? Well, here's what you have to understand. Jesus is going to kill a lot of people in that battle. Would you not agree? The Bible says the blood's going to flow high as a horse's bridle for the whole length of the Valley of Armageddon. There's going to be a lot of bloodshed and a lot of people are killed. When are they going to come to life? Well, according to the scriptures, the wicked dead don't come to life again until after the millennial kingdom, after the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, they're going to come to life at that time to go stand before the great white throne judgment and be judged, and at that point, alive, cast into the lake of fire. God's going to do something in defeating the Antichrist and the false prophet in such a way that he kills them physically, yet they don't wait for 1,000 years until they come to life. They're going to be judged immediately and thrown straight to the lake of fire without even having to go through the great white throne judgment. They're going to be brought to life and put in the great lake of fire right away. And they'll be in it for 1,000 years before the rest of the wicked dead come join them. So are they going to be killed? Yes, physically, because you know flesh and blood can't inherit eternity. And they're going to be given new bodies that will never burn up. You know, the Bible says that those who are in hell, the worm is not devoured. You know, the worm doesn't die and the fire's not quenched. They're not going to go in with human bodies. Our bodies burn up. You know what cremation is, right? They're going to be given new bodies. They're going to be killed in their physical human bodies. But at the same time, they're not going to be brought to life 1,000 years later. They're going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire right away. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, in case you're curious who that person was. And he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and for those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, the ones that come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. So the first resurrection is when God takes all the righteous dead, and the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints, will have already been brought to life when we're raptured to go be with him, and we're all going to go live in the millennial kingdom. The wicked dead are going to be in a place of fiery torment called Hades for 1,000 years, and then they're going to come to life, and they're going to stand before the great white throne judgment, and everyone that stands before that judgment all end up in the lake of fire because their names aren't in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Antichrist and the false prophet don't get 1,000 years of Hades and then the great white throne. They're going straight to the lake of fire immediately. But the Bible also tells us that when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on the earth, he will come in such power and glory that those who had come to fight him will melt in fear and be simply defeated by his spoken word. There's not going to be this battle like we see where the good guy fights 100 men, has a few nicks and cuts. No, the Bible actually says that when Jesus comes back, he's just going to defeat everyone with the breath of his mouth and the appearance of his coming. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 8 again. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Go to Revelation 19. Look at verses 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest of the slain that were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So how's Jesus defeating people? With his mouth, with the word of his mouth. Go to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Psalm 46, verse 6 says this: the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. Go to Isaiah chapter 11 and look at verse 4. Isaiah 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. When Jesus comes on the scene, there won't be anybody saying, "Hey guys, Jesus is over here." When he shows up and he comes on the scene, everyone will not only know it, he will be coming in vengeance, and he's going to destroy every enemy of his with the breath of his mouth. Oh, the Bible says his angels are going to gather the believers that have survived this time period from all over the earth and bring them into the kingdom. But Jesus, when he comes, he'll defeat the Antichrist. Oh, by the way, he's already defeated him in one sense. Has he not? He's already defeated him by dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead, and all authority has been given to him. But at this time, we don't see him, everything in subjection to him, but he's in control still. And I actually had a friend of mine, we were sitting in his office today talking, and he made an interesting statement. And I'm going to meditate on it a lot, and I want to share it with you. He said, when Jesus was on the scene for his first appearance and he was being put to death, everyone was looking at how horrible it was. Yet, can't we acknowledge that there was a little bit of excitement of what was going on at the time? The scripture is being fulfilled. He was dying for the sins of man. He was rising from the dead. Everybody's weeping and wailing and running to their houses. How bad this is. I mean, we thought he was the one, and now we're not sure. Yet something exciting was happening at the same time. Would you not agree? He also said, my friend said to me, he goes, "Jim, in the time to come, during the 7-year tribulation period, it's going to get bad, but there's going to be 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are going throughout the globe. Moses and Elijah are going to be in Jerusalem and preaching and teaching there, and there's going to be some excitement at the same time while things get worse and worse." He said, we too in these days need to remember the same thing. As we see wickedness increase, and we head toward the birth pains, even though we're in birth pains, as we head toward the birth pains, he said, let us not lose sight of the fact that that same God is alive and in control and doing exciting things if we'll just look for them. Don't get caught up looking at the wickedness. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I love you guys. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.